And once again, we open a session by me confessing my faults. And it was really just literally this morning as I took a glance at that page of your little booklet, the chart that shows the course of Daniel's 70th week. In spite of what I thought was diligent proofreading, you'll see in the block at the top that speaks of events in heaven, I've put there the marriage supper of the Lamb. Please just score out the word supper. It's the marriage of the Lamb that takes place in heaven during the elapsing of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy on earth. It's the marriage that takes place, and we hope to show from Scripture this morning that the marriage supper takes place immediately after the second advent of the Lord Jesus. So the little word supper in that top block, please score it out. Now, our subject, as our dear brother has already said this morning, is that of the second advent, the second coming to the earth of the Lord Jesus and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're going to read first, please, in the Old Testament, in Zechariah's prophecy. The next to last book of the Old Testament scriptures, Zechariah's prophecy, chapter number 14. Verse number 1 of Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." That's interesting because, as far as men are concerned, these things are under their control. As far as the devil is concerned, these things are under his control. Because, according to the outpouring of the sixth bowl of wrath, when the Euphrates is dried up and the spirits go forth out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, it is that they might stir up the nations of men satanically to gather them to that great day and that great battle with the Lord. So as far as men are concerned, they're pulling the strings. As far as the devil is concerned, he's pulling the strings. But Zechariah 14 tells us that all things are under God's sway. That, I hope, has been a repeated theme of our studies, that throne that God has prepared in the heavens is over all, and he ruleth over all things. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Into the New Testament, please, to the book of the Acts, chapter number 1. The book of the Acts and chapter number 1. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and it says in verse 9 of Acts 1, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And finally, for the moment, please, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath such part, that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now may God bless to us the reading and the meditation of his word today. The subject of the second advent of the Lord Jesus, his coming to the earth, literally, bodily, to establish a kingdom on earth which will last for 1,000 years, that subject probably takes up more scripture text than any other subject in the Word of God. It is seen as the grand fulfillment of divine purpose as far as the world is concerned. There is a vast amount of scripture devoted to this subject. We have read references with a view to seeing from the scriptures we've read that all the opposition that we have thought about over the previous studies, all the opposition to the ways and the work and the will of God, is all in that wonderful appearing of the Lord Jesus going to be done away with once and for all. The purpose of the Lord's coming is not only to establish his reign, it is also to lay claim to that dominion, that authority, and that rule which is rightfully his and which was revealed in the opening of that scroll that we read of in Revelation chapter 5. As that scroll was undone, the 7 seals on it were broken, and the scroll was unrolled. Within that scroll were written, we suggested, the title deeds of heaven and earth. They demonstrated to all in heaven and earth that the Lord Jesus is the rightful ruler, the rightful king, the one who has the rightful dominion over the earth because he has purchased it with his own blood. It is his by creatorial right. And in that sense, the Lord could come and establish a kingdom at any time. He made the world. It's his by creatorial right. But the great thing about the second advent is that it is also the Lord's by redemptive right. The work of Calvary was not only to redeem the lost souls of men, it was to redeem a fallen creation. It was to redeem everything that was forfeited by Adam when he disobeyed God in the garden. The redemptive work of Christ is all-encompassing. And indeed, at the end of the millennial reign, and after that brief period when Satan has been released from the pit, has led a final insurrection and been crushed, and when the judgment, the great white throne has been set up, and when judgment has finally been passed on all wickedness, and time has come to an end, then the scripture says the Lord Jesus is going to bring all things that he has redeemed by his work at Calvary, and he's going to present them, one glorious finished work, before the throne of his Father. So what we see in the second advent of the Lord Jesus is the final gathering together of a vast multitude of threads that have run right the way through the course of time and through the book of God, and they're all going to be brought together in one wonderful culminating act, which happens at the end of the 7-year period of the tribulation, and the Lord Jesus is going to come again to the earth. We read in Zechariah 14 and Acts chapter 1, because they demonstrate very clearly that the Mount of Olives has got a part to play in this. It was from the Mount of Olives that the Lord Jesus left earth to go back to heaven after his first advent. That advent was marked by rejection. That advent was marked by separation, not on his part, but on the nation's part, a willful refusal to acknowledge him as the one whose right it was to rule and to reign. He had the right to reign. That right was not recognized. He is now a king in rejection. And it was from amongst the company of his own that the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven from Olivet. And as the disciples watched him go, caught up and ascending in a cloud into heaven, so the angels appeared. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner, even as ye have seen him go." So that was a categoric promise to those representatives of Israel, faithful representatives of Israel, the ones who had acknowledged the Lord. This was an angelic promise to them, that even as they had seen this man, Jesus, lovely that it's his human name, it's his earthly title that is used, this same Jesus shall so come again in like manner, even as ye have seen him go. That's not the rapture that's in view, that's the second advent. He left from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 tells us he will come back to the Mount of Olives. But he will come back now in great power and tremendous glory. And as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, this will be the answer to their prayer of desperation, their cry of terror, for eventually, as a result of the outpouring of divine wrath and the gathering of the nations against them, eventually, as a result of the great tribulation, Israel's arrogant will and pride will eventually be broken. It will take every part of the sorrows of the tribulation to bring Israel to national repentance. That's one of the purposes of taking them through that tribulation. Had we read in Zechariah 13, the last few verses of that chapter makes it clear, it states, that two-thirds of the population of Israel will have already been slain. Now, it's estimated that there are some 12 million Jews on the face of the earth today. If that figure is correct, then Zechariah 13 tells us that 8 million of them, at least, will die in the tribulation. The dreadful actions of the Third Reich resulted in the death of some 5 or 6 million Jews. But what will happen in the Great Tribulation will vastly overshadow the Holocaust. At least two-thirds of the nation of Israel will perish. And it will take every bit of the hatred of the nations gathered against them to make Israel eventually turn their eyes to heaven and cry unto the Lord. And when Israel repents and when they cry unto the Lord, the Savior will come. I think we've probably learned, if only incidentally, as we've looked back over these studies, that if ever we had any idea that perhaps there's something redeemable, some redeeming feature about the heart of man, I think this study of things that will happen in future days shows us the truth of the Word of God, that the heart of man is deceitful and above all things, desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Whether it's the heart of wicked Gentiles who in the face of clear and overwhelming divine judgment still find breath and strength to blaspheme God to his face, or whether it is in the intransigent, arrogant attitude of the nation of Israel, for whom it will take 7 years of suffering to eventually break their will, to cause them to cry unto their God. Whichever aspect we look at, it teaches us that the heart of man is in the most dreadful condition. But Israel, battered, as far as they're concerned, on the brink of annihilation, they will eventually turn to the Lord. They will eventually cry unto the Lord for deliverance. And when they cry, the heavens will open and the Lord will come forth. as the scripture says, there will be a deliverer out of Zion. And Zechariah tells us that at that day of the Lord, that when Israel cry and the heavens open and the Lord appears, it will be to come and stand again on the Mount of Olives. And as he does so, it will be accompanied by a great earthquake. Now that would coincide with the great earthquake of the seventh bowl of wrath, which is poured out at the very last moment of the tribulation. And that earthquake is so severe, the scripture says there has never been an earthquake like it in the history of the world. Now there will have already been two great and notable earthquakes in the tribulation. But this one will be so great that according to Revelation 16, the last verses, the mountains will all move and the islands will disappear. It will be an earthquake of cataclysmic consequences. And it will coincide with the feet of the Lord Jesus touching the Mount of Olives, and it itself will divide and it will move. There will be a great east-west valley that will appear in the Mount of Olives next to the shattered remains of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will have been destroyed. The land itself will be worse than the condition of a ploughed field. But the Lord will return, and the Mount of Olives will divide. In the millennial day, it seems that Jerusalem will actually be a seaport. As the great sea to the west, the Mediterranean, through that great valley which will be formed, will seem to link up with the Persian Gulf. Now, we call it those things today, but after the cataclysm of the tribulation, whether there will still be a Mediterranean Sea and whether there will still be a Persian Gulf is a debatable matter. But one thing we know is that this great valley will cause Jerusalem to become a seaport. Now, these things will all happen in the moment that the Lord Jesus descends from heaven. We're thinking of the second advent from Israel's viewpoint. Now, it will be a miracle that they have survived thus far in the tribulation at all. You will recall from a previous study that in the middle of the tribulation period, when they were dwelling in peace and safety, when the temple had been rebuilt, when it seemed that everything was just as they've always wished it, it's then that that confederacy of northern kingdoms come down and invade the land. And that battle alone, it's one which God wins for them. Now, whether Israel acknowledged that or not is a different matter. But the scripture says that God will smite that confederation of kingdoms that comes into the land, and he will leave only a sixth part of it. We don't know what size the united armies are that come into that place. But we can be sure it will be millions of men. And God is going to smite them on the mountains of Israel. Now, presumably the beast will take the credit for the victory. Because as these northern kingdoms are sweeping into Palestine, because Israel has the protection of the beast and his empire, he will move his armies into Palestine to defend it. And yet the scripture clearly states that it is God who defeats that northern confederacy. He leaves only a sixth part of it. It will take them 7 months to bury the dead. Tremendously graphic is the word of God as it describes in Ezekiel chapter 39 of how teams of men will be in full-time employment going through the land burying the dead. And even after 7 months, as people travel through the land, if they spy the bones of a man, they will need to erect a sign so that others can come and bury that body. 7 months to bury the dead of that war that occurs in the middle of the tribulation period. Again, the scripture says, Israel will go and they will gather up the weapons that were used in that attack and they will burn them. They'll use them for firewood. And the scripture says, specifically, they'll be burning them for 7 years. So even once they go into the millennial kingdom, the weapons of that war will still be being burnt. Now we're talking about these things so that we can get some idea of the scale of that invasion. It's not a minor skirmish. It's a major war, and God will bring the victory, and yet Israel will not repent. Neither will they give God the glory. As we saw last evening, throughout the whole of the 7-year period, God has 144,000 Jews whom he has sealed with his own seal, and their preservation is a miraculous testimony to the preserving power of God and his interest in the nation. Why does God take this interest in them? Why doesn't he just write them off? Why doesn't he allow them to be punished as they deserve to be punished? Because God has made a promise to them. God has made a covenant. That covenant made with Abraham. That covenant reinforced with David. God has made a covenant. It's a single, one-sided covenant. It is unconditional upon Israel's behavior. And no matter how badly Israel have behaved, God is going to prove himself faithful to his own word. He has promised that he will preserve a seed to go into an everlasting kingdom. That 144,000 is the seal of God's promise. They would be the minimum who would come through the tribulation. There will be more. But you can see how God has set a sealed number as the guarantee of the fulfillment of his covenant with a people who are so rebellious. They have not only spurned his law and everything that God stands for, they have even crucified the Lord of life and glory. And yet, God will keep his covenant with them. But now his covenant to bring them into the kingdom, the scripture promises, God says, I will give them a new heart. I want to see this nation doing what I've always wanted them to do, and that is to worship me, not just mechanically by means of a written law or a written form of Levitical service. I want a nation that will honor me and worship me because they value who I am. That will require a new heart in Israel, and it will take every ounce of the punishment and the suffering and the sorrow of the great tribulation to drive Israel to repentance. But when they repent, the heavens will open and the Lord will come to deliver them. Now that's the second advent, partly. I mean, that's not exhaustive, of course, but that's the second advent from the viewpoint of Israel, their deliverer coming to them. What about as far as the nations of the earth are concerned? You see, we've been effectively building layer upon layer in our studies, haven't we, as we've been thinking of this 7-year period to come in Earth's history. And at the same time as Israel have been enduring all the terrors of the Great Tribulation, the vast armies of the Gentile nations have been whirling and swirling around, and there have been wars going on as the armies of the beast and his empire fight those who resist the rise of his empire. That northern confederacy God dealt with. There has been, since that time, in the 7-year period, an incursion by Syria from the north and by Egypt from the south, and the armies of the beast have sorted them out. More millions have been slain. But then it's just as the beast is emerging from his battles with Syria and with Egypt that he hears tidings from the east. And now the vast armies of China and India and the Asian continent have mobilized. And they're moving up, moving across toward what is the center of the world, Palestine itself. And now that vast region, which is awakening now, very much so, that vast region is going to move across with its armies. One of the judgments deals with 200 million horsemen. Now, whether they're symbolic or whether they're real soldiers, we leave to your own interpretation, really. But it's perfectly conceivable that the armies of the East could find an army of 200 million men. That would be some three times the total number of combatants that took part in the Second World War. And that would worry the beast. You see, from his own empire, he's barely likely, considering the losses he will have already sustained, he's barely likely to be able to raise an army of a similar number. He might just. But now, as the army of the East comes across, all the nations of the earth are being, not only by their own desire, but they are being satanically motivated, and they're also under the controlling hand of God, and they're all coming together to meet in Palestine. This is going to be the culmination and the end point of the whole campaign of Armageddon that has gone on for 3.5 years. And little Israel is right in the middle of this. Now, there is no logical reason why the armies of the world should want to eradicate Israel. There isn't any logical reason, is there? We know that Israel can be a bit provocative in its unbelieving, arrogant stage at the moment. You know, if you throw a stone into Israel, you're going to get a 15 bomber raid back. That's the way they react, isn't it? You know, they are very, very defensive, very aggressive about the way they defend their territory. The fact that God's hand has been upon them, even in unbelief, is unquestionable. But now here's tiny Israel. 2/3 of the Jews have died. At the very most, we can visualize perhaps a couple of million Jews left in the land. And there's the beast and his armies, maybe totaling 150 to 200 million men. There's an army coming from the east, another couple of 100 million men. The river Euphrates has been dried up. It's no longer the geographical, historical boundary to armies marching from the east. The river Euphrates has been dried up. And now is going to happen the greatest battle that the world has ever seen. And Israel is in that sandwich. Says the psalmist, I look unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? That's going to be the question, the cry on the lips of Israel in a day to come. From whence cometh our help? And that's when they will realize and acknowledge, my help cometh from the Lord. Now the armies of the Gentiles will be gathered, and the beast will be ready to take on this final onslaught of the armies of the east. And as that battle is joined, they decide not only will they not fight each other, we're not told what the political mechanism is, we're not told what the human reasoning is, but just as the beast's empire and the king of the east are about to lock in this dreadful battle, they say, hang on a minute, why should we fight each other? Let's eradicate Israel first. And so an army, perhaps totaling 400 million men, is going to concentrate on the eradication of perhaps 2 million Jews. Hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Except that the heaven opens and the Lord appears, and 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us of the beast and his armies, that the Lord will destroy them with the brightness of his coming. When we read in Revelation 19, we read of the Lord Jesus as one who comes forth on a white horse. The description of him is terrible in itself. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What a dreadful verse that is, isn't it? The very language of it would send a shiver through the spine of a man. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This is how the Gentile nations will see him. They'll see him come forth as a mighty conqueror, and he will destroy armies with the very brightness of his coming, the glory of his appearance. With the words that proceed out of his mouth, He will destroy them, and he will smite them, and he will deliver Israel from their enemies once and for all. If only we, if only I, maybe you can, but if only we could begin to realize that these things are going to happen on the face of this earth. When you see sometimes some of the great military displays that are put on, you see the strength of the tanks and the machines and the rocket launchers and the terrifically strong aircraft and all this sort of thing. And you know, there's that part of the human mind and heart that says, wow, you know, what a terrific display of force. And you think that every piece of military hardware virtually on the face of the earth will be here concentrated on eradicating the people of God. And the Lord is going to come and he's going to smite it all with the glory of his appearing and with the word of his mouth. The Gentile armies will be destroyed. The beast and the false prophet were taken and they were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Just cast. The word literally means flicked aside. This now is the man coming whose right it is to rule and to reign. He has the title deeds of heaven and earth. These mere men who have raised to themselves such empires, such expectations, to the point where they're causing themselves to be worshipped as God, when the rightful man comes, he's just going to cast them aside. And the beast and the false prophet were cast into a lake of fire. But the second advent will herald, of course, the dawn of the millennium. Now, we're going to think of that tonight, God willing. So we won't encroach on that. But in the context of the second advent in Revelation 19, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what we want to think about for a little while now. Because this is the stage at the end of this seven-year period where events on heaven, in heaven, and events on earth begin to combine. And we want to think now about this expression in verse number 11 of Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven opened." Now, if you'd like to flick on the OHP, please, Mark. We'll just point out on the chart there, again, you've all got this in your books anyway, but we have put at the top there that throughout the period of time from the first advent of the Lord to the second advent, one of the features of the age has been that heaven is closed. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is when we on earth look heavenwards, we can see the first and the second heaven. The scripture speaks of three heavens. There is the first heavens in which the birds fly. You could call those the aerial heavens. The heavens in which the birds fly, the atmospheric heavens, where aeroplanes are, where birds are. That's the first heaven. Then you have the stellar heavens, where the stars are. And we can look out into space. We can look out into the second heaven. To us, it's limitless. Men are constantly looking out further and further and further, and the sheer unfolding of the grandeur and the glory of God in the second heavens is something which ought to drive men to their knees, but of course it doesn't. They just talk about a big bang. You know, all this wonderful order and establishment in the heavens just being the result of some cosmic explosion. We know otherwise, of course, and we look and we marvel at the glory of God seen in the first heaven and in the second heaven. But the third heaven, the place where God dwells, the place that we think of when we speak of heaven, that is closed. Men can't look into that. It's shut up. There have been glimpses. There was a brief opening when the Lord Jesus was baptized. And out of heaven descended the Spirit of God like a dove, The voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Men, of course, couldn't see into heaven then, but it was just a brief reminder, a momentary reminder, that beyond the heavens that we can see is a heaven of divine dwelling, the divine dwelling place, a place of indescribable glory, a dimension which we know nothing of other than what the scriptures tell us. When Stephen was martyred, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord standing. Heaven was opened briefly to receive this dear man as he was stoned to death. I suppose the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, as that great light whose brightness was above the noonday sun smote him, and the Lord spoke with him, again, a brief and momentary opening of heaven. But now the scripture says in Revelation 19, at the second advent of Christ, as the Lord descends to wipe out the enemies of Israel, to deliver his people, to establish his kingdom, as the heavens, as the Lord descends, the scripture says, and I saw heaven opened. Now that is a most distinguishing and important feature about the millennial reign of Christ. Heaven is opened. Now, bearing that in mind, and before we turn to another scripture to do with that, while we've got the screen up there, I just want to say something about resurrections. We've marked on here the resurrection of believers at the time of the rapture. We have the resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation saints at the second advent of Christ. At the end of the millennium, the resurrection of the remaining dead. Now let me just say a wee bit, please, because we've read a verse in Revelation 20 about this, about resurrections. When we read in Revelation 20, we read of two resurrections. They were called the first and the second. And we were told that there is a 1,000-year period between them. There it is in Revelation 20. The rest of the dead, verse 5, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we have two resurrections spoken of in Revelation 20, and they are categorically stated to be 1,000 years apart. That means that they must be that resurrection there and that one there, separated exactly by 1,000 years. But how is it that that one is the first resurrection? How can we speak about a resurrection to do with the rapture if the first resurrection doesn't take place until the end of the tribulation? Now, this is one of the pivots that tribulationists swing off. In other words, people who say that the church will go through the tribulation. They say that if that's the first resurrection, then that's when we believers of this age must be raised. And if that's the case, and 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that we are caught up together with the raised saints, that means that we who are alive and remain must go through the tribulation. See the thinking? How then do we resolve the fact that the scripture speaks of that resurrection at the second advent as being the... Now this is where we must bear in mind a point we've been stressing once or twice now, that we must never confuse God's purpose for the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. He has a distinct program for each. And he has a distinct resurrection for each. Now, the reason why the resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulation saints is called the first one is because Revelation is tying up all the loose ends of Old Testament prophecy. The church never appeared in Old Testament prophecy.
The church is never the subject, the direct subject of prophecy. Therefore, if the church doesn't appear in prophecy, we wouldn't expect its resurrection or the rapture to appear in prophecy, and they don't. The reason why we read of a first and second resurrection is this. They're not the first in order of time. They are the first and second in the order of which they are spoken of in Old Testament prophecy. Now, if you turn, please, to Daniel chapter 12, I'll try and clarify what I mean. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So this clearly is referring to the great tribulation and to that period of time. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now Daniel here is being told of two resurrections. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. From this, Daniel would understand that there is a distinction in the type of people who will be raised. But no distinction is made in this chapter of the times at which they will be raised. There is the resurrection of two types of people prophesied here. The two types, those who will be raised to everlasting life, those who will be raised to everlasting shame and contempt. Two types of people. Daniel doesn't understand, because he's not told, that these two resurrections are at different times. It is Revelation 20 that shows us that they are at different times. Therefore, it speaks of the first and of the second. It is picking up the threads of Old Testament prophecy, which knew nothing at all about the church, or therefore about the resurrection that's unique to the church, or about the rapture. Old Testament prophecy knew nothing about that. So it's perfectly reasonable that when Old Testament prophecy is taken up again and brought to its completion in the book of Revelation, that Revelation should speak of a first and second resurrection, the first and second that was spoken of in Daniel's prophecy and elsewhere. Now I hope that's not confusing, but it is an important point. Because we do hear it taught today, from time to time, that the second coming of the Lord is one coming in two phases. The first phase the church has taken, and the second phase is for the Lord to come and reign. Now that is a blurring of the edges of distinction between God's purpose for the church and God's purpose for Israel. There isn't a second coming in two phases. There are two distinct appearances of the Lord Jesus. The first is in the air to call the church away. That was forever a mystery in the Old Testament. It was hidden. The Old Testament knows nothing about that whatsoever. It is unique to this church age. The second is the appearing of the Lord in glory, which we've been thinking of this morning and of which the Old Testament scriptures have got a great deal to say. So when we realize that the church, as far as prophecy is concerned, is in brackets, it's encapsulated, it's got nothing at all to do with prophecy in that sense, we can then see that the first and the second resurrection of Revelation 20 are to do with prophecy as it's been revealed in the Old Testament. It's to do with the resurrection of some to everlasting life and of some to shame and everlasting contempt. If we come to the end of Daniel 12, we will discover something else. Verse 13 says, this is the angel speaking to Daniel, "Go thou thy way till the end be. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." This is the angel telling Daniel, Daniel, you're going to die. Take thy rest. Daniel, you're also going to be raised again. You will stand in your lot, in your inheritance, at the end of the days. What days? Come on, Daniel, I've just been telling you all about those. The days which you have just had revealed to you, Daniel. The days of Israel's great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. The days when God is going to bring to completion his purpose for the Gentile nations and for the nation on earth. At the end of those days, Daniel, you are going to stand in your inheritance. This scripture clearly teaches that the Old Testament saints will be raised at the end of the tribulation. Now, he's going to stand in his inheritance on the earth. And Daniel, like every other Old Testament saint, was only ever promised and only ever looked for an earthly inheritance. The Old Testament saints will not be in heaven. The Old Testament saints are destined for earthly blessing. And Daniel is clearly promised here that at the end of the tribulation days, his body will be raised and he will stand in his inheritance here on the earth. The church is a heavenly people. Israel is an earthly people. And as far as I can understand from Scripture, we will not find the Old Testament saints in heaven. Their souls are at the moment in paradise. When their bodies are raised, body and soul will be reunited, and they will be here upon the earth. Now, with those things in mind, we would ask the question, what then is the relationship between the church and Israel at the time of the second advent of Christ? The key: heaven is open. Now, I believe this is a very significant key to an understanding of things after the Lord has returned to the earth. For when he returns, the Old Testament saints will be raised. Daniel 12, Isaiah 26, verse 19 also speaks of that. Tells us when it will be that the Old Testament saints are raised. And when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth, it is accompanied by a resurrection of the Old Testament believers. Now, they are the ones described in Matthew 25, and of whom John the Baptist speaks in John chapter 3, as the friends of the bridegroom. These are going to be the guests who are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage itself, you will recall when we spoke of it earlier in the week, the marriage is private in the Father's house. That was the custom of the Eastern wedding. We saw how the church today is espoused to Christ as a chaste virgin, 2 Corinthians 11. And the marriage will take place in the Father's house. Once the marriage has taken place, then the bride adorns herself with a garment of glory. And in the traditional Eastern wedding, bride and groom would then go down through the place of the groom's nativity, and they would gather the guests as they went on their way to the marriage feast. So then, if the marriage has taken place in heaven, Revelation 19 tells us that's the case, then at the second advent, as we appear with Christ, the image given of the church in Revelation 19 is that we are clothed with white linen, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. I think what we understand by that is that the garment of glory which the bride of Christ is seen in is that garment which is being prepared in the time of her espousal. Again, I understand the traditional thing was that once the bride was espoused to be married, and before the marriage had taken place, within that time period, she would spend her time making the garment that she would wear when she was publicly revealed with her husband to be greeted by the guests at the marriage supper. We can think of a bride tenderly thinking of the man she loves and whom she's going to marry, and every stitch that she puts into the garment is a stitch that's intended to reflect and to be for his glory. The garment, we're told in Revelation 19 of the church, is the righteousnesses of the saints. In some wonderful divine provision, every deed that is done by the child of God today with a view to the glory of Christ is woven into that garment of glory in which the church will be arrayed. At the second advent, Christ appears with the church, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is about to take place. Now, the fact that heaven is opened means that in the millennial period, men on earth will have some ability to see and understand things that are going on in heaven. Heaven will not be closed then. That is how the church, a heavenly people, taken home to heaven at the rapture, can remain in heaven and yet interact with those who are on the earth. I find nowhere in Scripture to teach me that the church, once taken home to heaven, will ever come back to the earth. Heaven, we sometimes sing, is our home. And so it is. And we will be taken home to heaven. I know of no scripture that teaches me that the church will ever come back to earth. But because the heaven is opened, we shall know what's going on earth, and earth will know a lot of what is going on in heaven. Let me turn you, please, we have a few minutes left just yet, let me turn you to John chapter 1. And we'll give an illustration of this from John's Gospel. Now, at the end of John 1, we have a conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nathanael. In verse 47 of John chapter 1, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, Nathanael was the man who the Lord saw when he was under the fig tree. And as such, he is a picture of Israel at rest. He is a picture of Israel restored. The Lord says of him, not to him, he says of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Isaiah speaks of a time when Israel is cleansed from iniquity and sitting under the fig tree. So Nathanael is a picture of that. "An Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." This is going to be Israel's confession. When they are cleansed from their iniquity, when they have been delivered from their enemies, when they are set at peace in the land, this will be the confession of their heart as a nation: "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open." That's what we have in Revelation 19, isn't it? "Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What does that mean? It means that when the heaven is opened, we have here a picture of millennial administration. We'll think of that more this evening. But in the millennial administration, the government of the earth originates in heaven. The Lord is King of kings and Lord of lords. The church, the bride at his side, is involved in the policy making and the authoritative government of the world. Know ye not, says Paul to the Corinthians, that ye shall judge the earth. We're going to have a part in that millennial administration. On earth, Israel is going to be at the head of the nations, and Israel will be God's government on earth. The communication between Israel on earth and the church in heaven is angels ascending and descending. This is a millennial picture. This is how it's going to happen. We'll be thinking this evening of the holy city set above the earth, and its 12 gates each has a name of a tribe above it. And we can see the angels coming from the gate, Mark Zebulun, and the angel will come to those who are of the tribe of Zebulun, and they will have administrative responsibility to govern nations upon the earth. It's an administrative picture, and it's a millennial picture. The Lord is speaking to Nathanael as a representative of restored Israel, and he says, "Hereafter ye shall see heaven open." What's the next thing you come to in John's Gospel? Verse 1 of chapter 2, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." It's about a marriage feast. But there's a problem with this marriage feast, isn't there? There's no wine. And what we see dispensationally, what we see as far as God's future program is concerned, is that whilst the marriage supper begins at the beginning of the millennium, and the friends of the bridegroom, the raised Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints as well with them, those of Israel who've come through the tribulation, have been judged, and have come into the millennial kingdom, they are the guests, they are the friends of the bridegroom. But what John 2 is showing us, that at the moment they can't enter into the joy of it, there's no wine. The reason? The scripture tells us it's because the water pots were empty. The Lord draws their attention to the 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Those pots were empty. It's teaching us that Israel cannot enjoy millennial blessing and the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb until they have been purified. Says the scripture, "He shall purify the sons of Levi." But Israel is not yet purified. They are ceremonially unclean. They have been brought through the tribulation. Old Testament saints have been raised. But there is a need for national purification before they can enter into the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lord says to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now." Now what I would like to suggest, brethren, and the text would bear it out, the wine did not come out of the water pots in John chapter 2. It was two distinct things. They filled the water pots, and we can assume from that they then put them to the use for which they were intended. And the people were purified out of the pots. Having put the water pots to their use, for no Jew, I would suggest, even if there was this miraculous change, no Jew would drink wine, however good it was, out of a purifying water pot. That would not be permitted even. The water pots are filled and they are purified, and he said unto them, "Draw out now." Now if the wine came from the water pots, the word would have been pour out. But it's not, it's the word used for the well. Draw out. And I suggest what we see in the dispensational picture, the prophetic picture in John chapter 2, is that the Lord Jesus is pointing out that without this purification, Israel cannot enter into the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is the established order of things. There are other scriptures which we haven't time to deal with now, maybe tonight we can mention them, which deal with the sequence of events of the restoration of Israel so that they might enjoy millennial conditions. And here in John 2, they are being purified before the water, which is wine, is drawn out of the well. 6 water pots, it would as soon have run out again if that's where the wine was. But the supply of wine in the well was inexhaustible. It was the best wine. And they were drawing it from the well and bearing it to the governor of the feast. I think we've got a very clear dispensational picture in John 1 and John 2, which reinforces the truth of Revelation 19, that the marriage has taken place in heaven. The marriage supper is now in millennial conditions. The heaven is opened. The bride is on display. And here on earth, the guests of the bridegroom are brought to enjoy the marriage supper. And once they are purified, and once they're restored, they enter into the full joy and the pleasure of the millennial bliss. Now, our time's gone this morning. We've probably, again, raised more questions than we've answered, perhaps. We hope we've mentioned enough by way of scripture and the structure of these things for the saints to go away and think about them. Please let me reinforce, if you disagree, if you don't understand, please let me know. It could well be that I am totally up the creek. So if that's the case, don't let me continue in that condition, will you? Come and put me right. And if there's things we've said that you think need further explanation, please let me know. It's our aim, our desire, that the saints of God would understand these things, not so that our minds alone would be fed, but so that they might lead us into a deeper appreciation of the power and the glory still to come and be manifested in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy kindness and mercy in bringing us together again for a season of study around thy word. We thank thee, our God, for thy goodness in revealing to us something of thy purpose in relation to the nations of the earth, to thine ancient people Israel, and thy purpose for we the church. And we thank thee, our God, that all thy purpose speaks to us of the glory of Christ, still to be revealed. And we thank thee that the one whom not having seen we love is one who in the scene of his rejection and the shame and his sorrow will one day be revealed in all his wonderful glory. We thank thee, our God, that by thy grace we are associated with these things. And we pray thou wilt draw us into a deeper understanding of them. But in understanding them in some measure, may it be, our God, that the ultimate outcome would be a humbling of our own hearts, a warming of our hearts in fresh, deeper love for the person of Christ. And may it draw from each heart bowed before thee now true worship and adoration and glory to thee, the God of the heavens, for the greatness of thy power, the wonder of thy purpose, thy strength in bringing it all to fruition according to thy counsels. Our God, we thank thee that the great God of these things would have an interest and a love individually for every child of thine. We thank thee, our God, for thy mercies and thy grace, and for the blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us and dost bestow upon us day by day. We also give thee thanks. We thank thee for food that's been provided for us now, and again acknowledge it as being a kind gift from thy hand. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for the work of the dear saints who have prepared it. We thank thee that they have worked so tirelessly behind the scenes to enable this week to go ahead. We pray that they may know a real blessing in their own souls, that thou wilt reward them in their labours for thee. We pray for the outing this afternoon, for thy safekeeping, preserving hand upon us as we journey. May we again know favourable weather conditions in thy goodness, and we cast ourselves upon thee for thy preservation and thy care. For the meeting this evening, also in thy will it please thee, our God, to give us a word from thyself and to direct us again to the glories of thy beloved Son. All these things we commit to thee, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, with our thanksgiving in his name. Amen.